The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
What remains to be said after that? Well, I have a few things to share, but that's a very precious retelling of what was promised us in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. And already we have celebrated that, and I'm so grateful to our worship leaders for leading us in the carols of the season, which are precious reminders of how God has been so gracious to us in Jesus. My thanks, too, to everyone who arrived so early this morning to set up. I got up this morning and noticed that the weather outside showed that it was 27 degrees. It made me think of all the folks who arrived so early to set this room up, to put out all the chairs, platform, all this stuff. God bless you. There'll be a special place in heaven for all those of you who get up so early. You're going to have to set it up yourself, but you'll be used to that because you've done it so many weeks. But I'm really grateful to you. Our welcome slide this morning comes to us from Rob and Jackie Johnston of Eagle Point, Oregon. This was taken Friday at the ranch where they live and work, feeding the cows out there on a brisk, cold, cool morning. My thanks to you for passing that along. Someone suggested that I make this the welcome slide, but I thought that that, rather than a welcome slide, really communicated a different message like this. It might be more appropriate. That is the message that we want to communicate in protecting the children of our church. We are hosting another Protect Our Children training in February. We did this last year. Almost 70 of you participated. The whole point is to raise everyone's awareness on child sexual abuse. In the past, churches have been places where this has happened. We don't want that ever to happen. There's been no hint of a problem here at Bear Creek. We want to keep it that way by getting as many people as possible on board. Perhaps you've already participated in such a training through your work or whatnot. That's great. If you have, I highly recommend this. If you are involved with children at Bear Creek in any facet of our ministry, it's required. So if you didn't get to it last year, please make sure that you have. We're not sure of the date. It's going to be either the Tuesday or Wednesday of the first week in February. I want everybody who works with children or is involved with children here to attend this thing. It's good for everyone to go to. If you're a grandma, grandpa, a neighbor of children, if you have any interface with children, you should go to this. Because the more people that have their radar out looking for problems, the safer the children of our community will be. We want, of all places, their church to be. That's why we have our wonderful roamers. And while our teachers are required to go to this, teachers and helpers, everyone 18 and older, if you have a child who's an older child, a teen, who's a young adult or whatever that works as a teacher or a helper, you go to it first and then decide whether you think it'd be appropriate for them. But again, it's the Tuesday or Wednesday night, February 6th or 7th. I highly recommend it. Some of you will want to go again just to as a refresher. It's a very, very important thing. Hey, checking the news and the Babylon Bee, our favorite source of Christian news satire, they have uncovered headlines that I think you'll appreciate. If you've ever been in a church service where you thought, man, we've been standing for a long time. How many of you have ever felt that way? You're at church and you're standing and you're singing and it's like, my goodness, is this a marathon or what? Me, I love standing. I'm a better singer when I'm standing. You don't see great choirs sitting when they sing. I'm able to stand and so I love standing when I sing. But I understand that sometimes it can go on a little long. Well, if you feel that way too, you'll appreciate this discovery. Archaeologists unearthed congregation that was never told to sit back down. Now, see, I thought that was hilarious. And the congregation in the first service did as well, the idea of archaeologists unearthed. Well, maybe this one will tickle your funny bone. If you were ever part of the Christmas pageant at church or whatnot, you'll maybe relate to this poor little thing. 7-year-old quits Christmas pageant after being cast as a sheep again. Now, see, that strikes close to home because You know our daughter Anne to be a lovely young woman, but inside she's dealing with a lot of rage and anger because over the years she was never picked to be Mary in the little Christmas tableau that we do here. We've spent thousands of dollars on counseling for Anne, and she's working through it. We realize now she was the victim of reverse discrimination. They thought if we pick the pastor's daughter to be Mary, then it's going to look like favoritism and so forth. And so there's a lot of rage and anger in her because of that. How many of you were a teenager or an adult in the 60s? 1960s? No, you weren't. 1960s or early 70s. You're a teenager or an adult. Raise your hand. Okay, you're going to appreciate this one. It's true. Given all the headlines and so forth, sexual revolution working out great, reports nation full of perverts. Remember in the 60s, they said that we were being liberated from all those puritanical mores and so forth. And so, yeah, they're right. It's working out really good. Hey, maybe you saw this picture, four of our favorite people. You, by your prayers and generous gifts, support the ministries of these four. From left to right, that's Pastor Sam, his wife Mildred, Dolores, and Pastor Charles Mahlangu. Mahlangu's in South Africa. They're working with families on the subject of marriage in a nation where marriage is even in greater trouble than it is here, where the issues are compounded by rampant polygamy and adultery and so forth, and disease, HIV, AIDS, and so their work is very, very valuable, as is, of course, that of Pastor Sam and Mildred. In this picture, they're visiting with Mahlangu's down in South Africa from their home in Zim. And they're home again, but while they were on their trip, they networked. Pastor Sam is a great networker. He has a network of hundreds of other pastors that he encourages and challenges and convicts and is a resource for, because you at Bear Creek Church are his principal supporters. Here he is with our friend Pastor Esau McConzi. Esau is a hardworking pastor. He's really an evangelist. He's an ardent evangelist. He's been having some challenges in life and the ministry and so forth. So it was wonderful that Sam and Mildred got to stop and visit with Esau's wife Liza. There's their four children, bottom left. And encourage them. He is way out in what you and I would think of as the middle of nowhere, out in Polokwane, South Africa, in the northeastern part of the country. And he's a part of a denomination. It's actually an American denomination. I'm not going to mention it. But in that denomination, he's getting very little support and encouragement. So guys like Sam are really key. And Sam wrote me this week about Esau's situation, and you know, we need to be praying for these pastors. They don't get a lot of support and encouragement. They're very, very poor. They love the Lord and love serving Him. And so the refreshing encouragement that they get from Machakas is very, very important. And you make that possible by your generous support of the ministry of this church. Now, we often talk about our involvement with ministries local and international. We think of the Bocheks and so forth, and Jesse Lenford and awesome servants like them. Remember that I, too, am in the ranks of missionaries sent out by this church, because you have afforded me the privilege of serving as a chaplain at the Medford Police Department. Here's a picture of the new headquarters station. This week, and I remind you of that just because I appreciate your prayer for that crew. 104 sworn officers, about 50 support staff, about 50 volunteers, about 200 people total in the MPD family. Pray for that crew because they need our prayers. I sent an email to everybody on the police email list this week, and I wrote them to remind them that me, the other two chaplains, were available. I wrote this. Hey everyone, a while back the chief reminded you in his memo of the importance of opening up to someone about the challenges of life, especially given the unique aspects of law enforcement. He specifically mentioned MPD's chaplains as one resource to which to turn, and I'm here to remind you today that we are available for you and your families. And I timed this to the holidays because I know that, like everyone, you know, the stress can be greater. I wrote, "This may be especially pertinent at this holiday season. For some, Christmas is all sweetness and cinnamon and candles. For others, the holidays are a pain in the hoo-ha, and the faster they are behind us, the better. In either case, it's important that you are honest with someone you can trust to be confidential about the challenges that everyone breathing eventually faces. compounded by all the unique weirdness of cop work, where the abnormal becomes the normal. Whether you are a 17-year veteran or a newbie, it's wise to talk things through rather than bottling them up. So you know Pastor Bob is here for you, and the others of us, me and Pastor Lloyd Reed, are ready to help you too. Take us to coffee. And I close by saying I love and admire and appreciate you no matter which floor of the building you work on or out of. On the first floor, you have the volunteers and the records division. Second floor, you have the criminal investigations and the patrol sergeants and the patrol and Madge. Third floor, you have admin. I wanted them to know they're all appreciated. They all are. I love them all and want to be helpful to all of them. Well, I got a number of very nice responses. Everyone has been so grateful to me since I joined the team. Although I meet cops who I know are never, ever, 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 ever going to open up to me. You know, when a cop being closed off, it's not a character flaw. It's a means of survival, dealing with the epic levels of stupid and addiction and depression that they deal with routinely. How many of you have ever, don't raise your hand, how many of you have ever dealt with a person who was suicidal? Well, imagine dealing with three in one shift. I saw the watch commander's reports the other day, and this happens. Suicidal people are common, and two in one shift are not unheard of, and I saw that one officer dealt with three in one 12-hour period. That works on you, and you got to develop some incredible defenses to cope with that, and then go home and be a husband, be a daddy, be whatever you are. Of the responses that I got this one, and I asked this officer if I could share this with you. I said, my church makes me available to you. The generosity of my church and the kindness and other-centeredness of my church makes me available. And could I share this note with them, or from you with them, because I think it would encourage them? And this officer said, absolutely. And so this officer responded, let me find it here. Pastor Dale, I appreciate having you at the PD. You have volunteered yourself into a difficult position as one of the chaplains. I want to encourage you with this email to keep at it. I know that I have personally changed since taking this job. I've become more protective to who I will disclose personal details and struggles I have with this job. Most of those people who I open up to are other co-workers. However, I know that this police department has many officers who struggle with dealing with what we see, feel, fear, and do. It will take time, lots of time and trust, but officers will come around to trusting you and contacting you. May God continue to give you patience and wisdom, respectfully. And then this officer signed it. So I share that with you by way of encouraging you for your support, not only of our of the missionaries that come to mind immediately when we think of our outreach here at this church, but the role that I've been blessed with. You know, I've been a cop lover for 50 years. I was 11 when my older brother became a cop. He is still a cop today. Of course, along the way, my cousin was a cop. My son is a cop. And so I've loved cops for a long time. And my heart goes out to them because, as I wrote, the abnormal becomes the normal. I heard from a cop who shared this story. He went to a place of work, a place of business, an office, to assist in a medical call. A person suddenly took ill and indeed appeared as though he were dead. By the time the wonderful paramedics had worked on this fellow and were ready to transport him, he had revived and appeared to be in good shape. And the word was that he was going to be fine. As the cop drove away, though, he noted that that man's co-workers, they were all still crumbling emotionally. They were hanging on each other and they were sobbing. And in the cop's mind, he's driving away thinking, why are they all still crying? He's going to be fine. Later on reflection, that officer realized how weird it was for him to be thinking like that. He realized it's normal. When you see a co-worker almost die, it's normal for you to be shaken emotionally. What's abnormal is to be driving away from the scene thinking, going to the next call. You don't know what it's going to be. You never know. You don't have all the information. Usually you have the wrong information because people are lying or whatever. But you just have to go. And it's weird for him to be driving away thinking, why are those people all so worked up? Well, that's one example of how the abnormal becomes the normal. So thank you for affording me that opportunity. And what I share that with you because I want to call your attention again to this marvelous little book. Now, I've been pushing this for some months, have given away or sold off of our book table probably 75 of these things. I don't know. I can't keep a copy in stock. I even took a permanent marker and wrote Metter across the cover of one copy because I never had one because I kept giving it out. Well, I gave that one away. So I finally bought it on my phone, on my Kindle. Now I know I'm always going to have a copy. But I've been using this in two Bible studies with cops. And this is a book that every one of you could benefit from. But it's like it was written for cops, dealing with what they deal, dealing with anger and cynicism. It's a huge deal. And so this has been very, very helpful. It's very, very good. And it reminds me of the importance of talking about anger and its low-level cousins, grumbling and complaining, again and especially at this season of the year. Would you do me the favor of opening your Bibles to James chapter 4 and also Philippians chapter 2. Now, if you're a regular here, you know that we're working our way through the book of Philippians slowly, but from time to time I move away from that to do something topical. And as I will today, again, to think about the subject of anger. Find James toward the end of your New Testament and chapter 4. Again, there are hard copies of the Bible in the back of the room there. Perhaps you have it on your device. Find James and chapter 4 and those first 10 verses of it. And then find Philippians chapter 2 and mark your place there because we'll get to that eventually. James chapter 4 and Philippians chapter 2. Do you have James chapter 4? If you do, you'll see verse 1. Verse 1 begins, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Good question. Do you see that? What causes quarrels and fights among you? "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Notice right away that the attention is focused not on the turkeys that you deal with, those jerks who you would immediately identify as the cause of all your problems. No, James points the finger at you, inside you, in your heart. He says, verse 2, "You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on you. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace.'" You see that, verse 6? He gives more grace. "Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." You see that? Verse 10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." We should say that together out loud. Let's do that now. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Let's say that again, real loud. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for this congregation. I love these people. I don't deserve a role. I don't deserve to be a part of Your family, period. And then to be a part of a church family. People like this, I don't deserve it. You're gracious, and I'm really thankful for my family, my precious wife, our kids, our daughters-in-law, our grandkids, wow. And then a church family of people that I really am thankful to You for reasons already mentioned and all the others. I ask Your blessing on them. And especially as we consider this challenge to humble ourselves, to deal squarely with our anger. I thank you for the report of the woman leaving the first service who said that the timing couldn't have been better because of this happening and that, and this person and that loved one. I pray that it'll work similarly among the listeners today, each one of us. That we not be sitting here thinking only of others, but that we attack the vestiges of sin demonstrated in these ways. That I do, start with me, Mr. Grumpy Head, start with me, and work in us, I pray. For your sake, we'll close this morning by reminding ourselves that it's all about your honor and glory. So for your sake, and our joy in you, I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Do you see what I just did there in my prayer? I did it right there. I minimized my sin by calling myself Mr. Grumpy Pants or whatever. And that's a common device. There's nothing cute about my grumpiness. It's sin, and I want to attack it. I want to deal with it. So that's our aim today. Okay, I've called your attention to this book. Again, it's if you're looking for something for a study, you and another person, one other woman, one other man, a couple of guys, men especially. I often recall how that I've dealt with so many men over the years who are struggling with anger. Don't even know it, some of them. This is an excellent little book, your home group or whatever. The author is Ed Welch. As I say, he's one of our favorite authors. There's his credentials. He's got the secular credentials. He is a psychologist. But the wonderful thing about him is he's under the influence more of Scripture than secular psychology. That's why we appreciate his books on addiction, on depression, now anger, all these others. And the cool thing is you can sign up at the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation to get a video a week from the author that will encourage your use of the book over the 50 days that you are. It's 50 very short readings, each one loaded with a lot of encouragement, especially on this, which we have been considering from Philippians chapter 2. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, Paul's affectionate love letter to Christians in the region of Philippi. To whom he writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And immediately that gets translated into the very practical level of everyday life when he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. What Welch points out in his book is that grumbling and complaining are low-level examples of anger. And so, very good to consider. And very good to consider at this time of the year. When for some people, as I send my email to the cops, for some people Christmas is all sweetness and light and raindrops on roses and etc. But for other people, the holidays are very hard. And by hard, I'm not talking about stringing up the Christmas lights, which can be a royal pain, since because when you put them away last year, demons got to them and braided them. When does that happen? I put them away so carefully. You know, that's just silly. For some people, the holidays are really hard because they're bereaved and they're missing a loved one. They're missing their husband of 42 years. They're missing their wife of 27 years. They're missing a spouse that died in 2017 or a spouse that passed away in 97. Or they are marking the loss of a son or daughter, maybe not to death, but to addiction and homelessness, disobedience, lawlessness. A son or daughter who is in and out of jail, in and out of rehab. Maybe they are raising that son or daughter's children. Maybe it's cancer that is the banner over all of the celebrating. Maybe it's an estranged relationship of another course. It's the product of divorce. having to deal yet again with custody issues and the calendar. Where are the children going to celebrate Christmas and with whom, and how do we get them back and forth? And you've been dealing with this for 6 years, and you've got 5 more years to go on that. And for some people, the holidays are really, really hard. So I think it's important that all of us stop and think about, for example, my first point. If we mean it when we say, and we say this all the time here, because we want it to be our mantra, so to speak. We want it to be the banner over our lives, above cancer and above divorce and above addiction and above depression. God is our joy is in Jesus. Sex does not satisfy forever. Money does not satisfy forever. Hear me, old people and young, and especially younger people. God love you and God bless you. I'm so optimistic for you and about your future because I know many of you know and love the Lord. But you face many challenges, and one of your big challenges is to cast your job or your title or your appearance as that thing on which your value, your purpose, your meaning in life rests. And I'm here to tell you, I'm here to guarantee you with every older member of the congregation, it doesn't, those things don't work. They don't last. For a while, and in their place, they can have a role. But really, our joy has to be in the Lord and not circumstances, lest we continue to wrestle with despair. So number one is the message of the gospel. Because of the sin into which we're born, we deserve nothing but God from His wrath. But because He loves us and He's gracious, He sent His Son Jesus to bridge that chasm, and we can know peace in this life and life everlasting because of His grace so demonstrated on the cross by Jesus. And if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, you can't know that, so I commend Him to you. I commend the truth of the gospel to you. It's important that we think like this, number two, and especially at this time of the year, as I say, because the holidays will be a lot more meaningful. Notice I've used the word meaningful and not enjoyable. Because I know for some people, the goal ought to be meaning, not just the happy sentimentalism, the warm fuzzies, but why this really matters. The holidays will be a lot more meaningful for us and for everyone around you, in your family, if you're not all mad. You know, some of us let the holidays get to us and all those things that I mentioned before, and it's just miserable for others. It's hard on our kids, hard on our neighbors, hard on our coworkers. There's so much to do around the holidays. Here's a list. Maybe I'm reminding you of stuff that you haven't thought about yet, and you're like, oh, dang, I got to go. I got to do all this stuff. If I don't diet, I won't fit into that. Sure, that Christmas shirt I got. I got this one red Christmas shirt that I wear at the Christmas Eve service, I think. And I bought it in a moment of dietary optimism. I should start thinking at Thanksgiving about wearing that sucker on Christmas Eve. You know, that's goofy, isn't it? But there's all these pressures on us that can make the holidays a real challenge. So it's good that we think like this. Again, the Babylon Bee captures some of the challenge with this headline: local father invents 47 new cuss words while putting up the Christmas lights. I am so thankful to the Lord. We bought a one-story house and it's got a gutter all the way around the front. Easy peasy. You learn to appreciate things like that when you're elderly. Number three, God is not being super picky when He tells us to watch our grumbling and complaining. As Dr. Welch points out, these are low-level examples of anger that can help us to catch the big, nasty, evil, mean, hairy, felonious examples of anger. If we get adept at recognizing little bits of sarcasm as examples of ugly sin that's in our heart, well, then of course we'll be better at getting the big, nasty, mean ones. We'll get better adept at those felonious examples of what is essentially hatred and murder when we get better at guarding our heart and guarding our tongue where it comes to grumbling and complaining. And then, as we've said before, grumbling and complaining make you unpopular. Are you that person who sends people back to the, you know where they put the soda now at Food for Less? Food for Less has been all rejiggered. They put the soda back where they had the health food. That's a good place to go. If you see somebody in the store that you just don't want to talk to, because if you do, you're going to see them, they're going to go all negative on you. They're going to go all talk radio on you. And you're just not in the mood to be taken down like that. You see them over in produce, or you see them over in the dairy section or whatnot. And then you got to go sojourn in the soda section for 10 minutes in the hopes that they're gone so you can get out of the store without having to face all that wall of negativity. If you see me in the soda section at Food for Less, join me.
I have far too much to do.
Did you hear that? I just asked Siri, do you see me in the soda section? And she said, no, I have far too much to do. Well, excuse me for intruding on your life, personal digital no assistance. That's funny. I've gotten a lot of feedback over the years of my preaching. But that's the first time. If you're unpopular, you can't serve other people. If you can't serve others, you can't serve God. So watch your tongue, watch your mouth. Boys and girls, watch your mouth with mom and dad. Married persons, watch your mouth with your spouse. Watch your... I was kind of gratified. This week I got a text from our middle child. He is now a homeowner. And he wrote to say, I'm becoming my father. He wrote me to say, I'm becoming my father. And he thought of that because he was scrubbing the hand marks off of their new refrigerator. And recalling how as a boy, his father, I don't remember this myself, but his father sat he and his siblings down to say, to point at a door and to say, now you see here, the management has provided you with a doorknob. And he texted me to say, I'm becoming my father. You see here, the refrigerator has a handle. Funny now. But boy, that so easily becomes hurtful and sarcasm. And I guess it was sarcasm back then. Oh, I got to watch it. I'm preaching to myself here. Number five, the roots of grumbling and complaining reveal what's going on in our relationship with God. These are so, this truth is so well illustrated by events at the beginning and the end of the... When you think of grumbling in the Bible, what do you think of? You think of the Exodus, don't you? And examples of grumbling and complaining at the beginning and at the end of the Exodus, huh? Scripture gives us two very practical illustrations of that truth. That the roots of our grumbling or complaining are in... grow out of our relationship with the Lord. At the beginning of the Exodus, you'll remember that the Hebrews, right after God has freed them from slavery and bondage in Egypt, right after that, what are they doing? Like 2 months later, they're complaining about the menu. The food, huh? The entrees. I mean, we read it and we think, oh, those foolish Hebrews. I know I'd be right there with them. I know how I am. Be the same way. That's at the front end of the Exodus. After the story of the wilderness wandering, we read too that they're complaining again, because now, even though God has long promised them to give them this real estate and to deliver it into their hands, now they're concerned about the size of the force, the size of the giants that they're going to face in the promised land. I mean, they are arguing, griping, and complaining on both ends of the situation. It's instructive how these are interpreted for us in Scripture. Moses and Aaron tell the Hebrews right after they watch the Egyptian army get swallowed up in the waves, they say to their people, "Your grumbling is not against us, but against whom?" We've seen this, right? All complaining, all grumbling is grumbling against God. It's our way of saying, "You haven't given me what I need, want, or deserve." Right? Your grumbling is not against us, it's against the Lord. So what's in your heart, you may think it's, you know, lightweight, not, and almost innocent, but it's indicative of your relationship with the Lord. At the other end, from Numbers, now it's the Lord reflecting, saying to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long?" Look what it says. They're complaining because they think that God's not going to save them in their conquest of the promised land. How does God see it? God sees it as the sin of unbelief. How long will they not believe in me, in spite of everything I've done, in spite of all the signs that I have given them? See, we think, number six, we think, "I'm only muttering under my breath. I'm not so bad. I mean, I'm not shouting. I'm not cursing. I'm not putting holes in the drywall. I'm not committing acts of domestic violence. So I'm not getting arrested. I don't have a record." You know, as I've said before, we sometimes think it's cute and curmudgeonly. I called myself Mr. Grumpy Pants in my prayer at the beginning of the message. We rationalize and minimize this stuff. I do this all the time. When in fact, what we're doing is we're committing spiritual adultery against God. As we just read in that James passage, we're being unfaithful to the Lord. We're committing the sin of unbelief. We're committing spiritual adultery against God when we question His sovereignty in all things, His provision of each daily, of every day's bread. It's important for us, while we're talking like this, to take a moment to recall anger's ugly cousin. I'm talking about jealousy. Jealousy includes all the I want of anger, but with ownership and possession. I deserve this and you don't. You see this in your children. Somebody will have a thing, a toy, the other will want it, they'll fight. You'll take it from both. Who regrets that? The child who had it first, or the child who was trying to get it, they oftentimes don't even care. Because it was jealousy. I deserve that thing and you don't. I just want it because you have it. These are related. Grumbling, complaining, anger, jealousy. So it's good when we stop to take a moment to recognize this and to repent of our anger and jealousy. And no, I know this is a live issue, as we've said, because of the way things get shared in front of us in real time on social media platforms. You know, back in the day, you didn't know what your neighbors are doing. Now you know who they're hosting, what they're serving, where they're traveling. And it can just feed the flames of covetousness and jealousy and anger. We have to recognize this for what it is, recognize that it's a sin against God, the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of it's anger, spiritual adultery against God, and stop and pray and ask God to forgive us for these attitudes against these people. Maybe it's a sibling You know, you're at one station in life, your sibling's at another. A high school friend, college friend, we're always comparing ourselves. Let's recognize that for what it is. Let's seek God's forgiveness and instead pray for a change of attitude, a change that comes from the Holy Spirit of God, since that's a change that endures, that we might be those people. Back to Philippians chapter 2. Remember, we've considered this over the period of weeks, but remember what it said? When it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, he says, so that, verse 15, do you see that? Philippians 2, 15, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you will stand out if you don't grumble and complain. As we've thought, as we've considered, you know, it's where some of you work, where some of you go to school, in some of your homes, all you have to do is shut your big yapper and you're going to shine like the sun in that dark environment because everyone is so angry, complaining, negative, critical. Some places of work. Pray for a change of your attitude. How do we do that? I want to turn to our author. Listen to just a snippet of Dr. Welch talking about anger and why there's a reason to actually welcome a struggle with anger. Let's listen. Boy, he just said so many good things or alluded to so many helpful things. Among them, his point about loving it when men wrestle with anger. I know gals wrestle with it as well, but I have first-person experience in wrestling it with it as a man, and I've spoken to many men in whom I've recognized this struggle against anger. It comes from the garden. It makes sense. But it and a lot of guys go many, many years of their lives without ever confronting the issue. And it keeps them from growing in Christ. It keeps them from loving their wives as Jesus loved the church. It keeps them from raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we talk about this, and we have talked about this, and we talk about this quite a lot, especially as anger relates to men. He also said that there's room for anger. There's room for righteous indignation. We should, for example, of course, be angry over the slaughter of the unborn. We should be angry about the fact that children are being murdered on the altar of abortion in our own community, day in and day out, year in and year out in these United States of America. But the criteria that he applies from the life of Jesus, that there should not be anger when it's directed at us. If we're to be disciples of the one who gave his life for his enemies, then we're to be those who turn aside, put away any anger in return for the anger that is demonstrated at us. Those are just a couple of the things that he picked out that were so helpful in those few minutes. And those are the kind of things that you'll get if you go through this little book and you sign up for the accompanying videos. A lot of wisdom there, a lot of encouragement there, especially as we look to the holidays and then the weeks and months that follow, especially as we deal with the challenges that we face, where there's some emotional discouragement in relationship with other person, in our marriages, in our relationship to loved ones from whom we are estranged, and so on and so forth. It should be our aim, I would say, number 10. It should be at every opportunity, it should be our aim to turn what could be our anger into a blessing of it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who test you. Bless those who try your temper. Bless and do not curse them. Put this to work with that person who seems to, you know, as we say, get our goat. Put this to work. You know, we can talk like this in one way on Sunday morning at 12:45. But will we remember this when, you know, that thing that we have ordered online arrives and it's broken and we have to get on that helpline? Or will we remember this when, there's issues in the parking lot, or will we remember this when we're being served our coffee or our food and something's not perfect and we're inclined to say something snippy or critical or mean or angry? Will we remember this when our ex calls with a decision to do the opposite of what we were hoping they would? Then, Tuesday morning, when mom and dad ask us to participate in something that's not our first choice, will we respond with a happy heart and a good attitude, or will we roll our eyes and slam a door and walk huffily out of the room? Again, it's one thing to talk like this now, but it means nothing if we don't put this to, if I don't put this to work this week. If we don't put this to work day in and day out. And not just with others for the sake of our witness, but the people that we're closest to. Maybe we're Joe or Sally Christian out in the workaday world, but we get home and then we're short-tempered or impatient or frustrating or angry or sarcastic or snippy with our spouse, our son or daughter, mom or dad. See, it's all hypocrisy unless we're working at applying this across the board day in and day out. Every time that Satan tempts us to lash out in anger at others, let's recognize that for what it is. Let's recognize that as the sin against God that it is. And take that opportunity to turn that into a blessing of others. In the manner of Jesus, who said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who..." You see what he tells you to do? Don't just say, "Well, I got to change my attitude." Start praying about it. Right now, think about the people who frustrate you the most. Who is it? A server, a letter carrier, your brother-in-law, your CPA, your probation officer, your ex-in-laws. I don't know, who am I missing? A professional, a doctor who said the wrong thing, a lab that got the wrong result, an attorney who's after you for, I don't know. That guy, that gal, that's where the challenge comes of loving your enemies and praying for them. I appreciate, if you're like me, you appreciate also the example of people who've really been challenged in this regard. And one such person is this gal. I've told you her story before. Immaculée Ilibagiza was a student at the University of Rwanda in 1993. I think she was an electrical engineering student, 23 years old, during the Rwandan genocide. She was home for a holiday at the time when the long-festering civil war broke out with the shooting down of the president's plane. The majority Hutus took advantage of that event to wreak havoc on the Tutsi population. And you'll remember that in 100 days, 1 million people were killed, not by the very efficient means developed by the Nazis, but mostly with hammers and machetes. 10,000 people a day for 100 days in this horrible racial... Well, as I say, she's a college student. She's home, and she lived because she was sheltered by a Christian pastor, a Hutu. She's a Tutsi. Her savior was a Hutu pastor who hid Immaculée and I think 7 other women in a bathroom about 4 feet square. 7 women for 100 days. Very early in the process, one of the one of the Hutus, they weren't soldiers, ordinary people became murderous killers. They were searching the minister's house, put his hand on the doorknob of the bathroom, and looked at the minister and said, I know you wouldn't hide these cockroaches because you're loyal to our nation. Took his hand off the knob and moved on. So she lived. Her family was not so fortunate. This is her mother and father on the left, a devout family, Catholic family, mother and father on the left. Next is her brother, Amiable. Thank the Lord, he was out of the country at the time and so lived. Then there's Immaculee, second from the right, surrounded by two brothers who were both brutally murdered in the genocide. Well, I've shared her story with you before. Some of you might have read it. She's the author of encouraging books about what she went through. But I ran across an interview with her written more recently, written this summer, in the wake of her confrontation with the man who killed her family. She went to prison and met the man who brutally murdered her immediate family. And many, of course, as with every Rwandan, I met a dear woman, Peace Kagame. I met her at ESSA 12 years ago. A beautiful young Rwandan woman who survived because she spent those 100 days in a swamp, submerged with her little baby sister, up to their mouths in the fetid water, but lost her whole family while she lived. Well, Immaculee goes to prison and met the man who killed almost her entire family. And what she said in this more recent interview was very interesting. I wish that I could read the whole thing to you. I don't have time. Let me just pick out this one part. You were taught to, the interviewer asks, you were taught to pray the rosary as a child. How did this help you to grasp forgiveness? And Immaculee responded, within the 20 minutes of praying the rosary, you pray the Lord's Prayer six times. I thank God for that. It focused me on prayer for 20 minutes. With the rosary, I had to think about the words of the Lord's Prayer, even when I didn't want to pray them. But the Lord's Prayer was given by Jesus. I couldn't find a reason to argue with it. And then I tried to say it from my heart. And if I said it from my heart, it means that I would forgive, and I didn't want to forgive. I remember asking God, I can't forgive. What do I do now? And something in me said, pray with all your heart. Mean every word you say. If you do this, the bad voice will not find you. And that's how I started to pray. Forgive, I thought? No, I can't say that. I thought I would take that out of the prayer. But after that, I recognized that Jesus gave the prayer, that He's God, I'm human, I make mistakes, but He doesn't make mistakes. And then I had to go to my knees and beg God. And listen, let me interrupt and remind you that she's saying this of her time in the bathroom. This is not weeks later. This is not months or years later. This is in the bathroom. In the bathroom, she's confronting the issue of the guilt of those on the other side of that narrow wall exacting such a bloody toll. And here, that was the beginning of the forgiving. One day I thought about Jesus on the cross, still asking Him to help me. Every single day in the bathroom, we were waiting for the Hutu to kill us. Every day they would come by the window and stop and then go. Every day they made it like, every day they came, it was like dying and then being resurrected again. There was a moment of understanding that came like a flash of light. You think about Jesus dying on the cross, and when He says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, it was like He was saying, they don't get it. And the interviewer asks, did you struggle with anger after this moment? And she replied, no, it was gone. I could lift up my, from the bathroom. I was feeling so light and happy, and everything was so beautiful. I felt like my body was flying. That obsessive anger and bitterness was replaced with joy. And I was aware that even if I die, I know heaven is real too. And even if my family had died, they're going to be in a better place than I am. And even if I stay here, thank God it's not forever. It's going to be a short time. I realized it doesn't mean that I'm going to forgive about what happened. It just means, why do I have to do what I don't like? I don't like what they've done, but I don't want to do what they've done. I was hating back exactly as they were doing to me. I realized I was becoming worse than them. I still get tempted today about anger if a friend betrays me. I want them to feel the pain that they are causing me. But when I feel that anger that takes away my peace, I beg God to help me. I know for sure that forgiveness is possible. Someone came up to me after the first service and said, did she have to forgive? She went to the guy in prison. He didn't go to her. Well, remember what Jesus said, and let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the example of this mighty young woman of God for working in her heart in the middle of such dark days and so horrible an event. A horrible event that underscores the total depravity of all those that you have not yet changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for her example. Help it to be mine as I deal with issues far, far less important. Let it be a reminder to each one of the brothers and sisters, the saints sitting here today, of how you work in us to deal with that anger which can beset us and keep us from being useful to you. Keep us from leading winsome lives before others, that we be used of you to attracting them to you and your grace, love, and mercy. That which, like us, they so badly need. Especially at this time of the year, Father, stresses grow. If our focus is on you and our joy in you, it doesn't make any difference if it's the last shopping day of the season or the middle of August. Let that be the truth for these brothers and sisters, these men and women, boys and girls. In the name of Jesus, I humbly pray. Amen. If our legacy does not survive, if our legacy on earth does not survive, it's okay. Because the point of everything is our honoring and glorifying the Lord. Am I right? All right, well, I got to run because it turns out Siri has made some time for me. We're meeting in the soda section at Food for Less. I got to run. God bless you. We'll see you next Lord's Day, Lord willing. God love you.